one of the greatest irony of the church, as well as for us, has to do with the Holy Spirit. It is the least taught in the church, and it is the least understood of all doctrines. And yet it is one single most critical factor in the growth, in the health of the church, as well as in the individual Christian life. We cannot grow without the presence of the Holy Spirit. We cannot grow healthy without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And yet we preach it the least, and we understand it the least. I did a little calculation. I picked up the church hymn book, the brown one that we hardly ever use anymore. I counted it, the number of songs, number of hymns that praises Christ. How many can you think? 100. So I looked down the Holy Spirit. Guess how many hymns are written about the Holy Spirit? Oh, more than that, 15. I think it is the most neglected. It is the most neglected member of the Trinity. And it's about time that we rectify that. But who is the Holy Spirit? Or might be, someone might even ask, we should not say what. Because what implies it is neuter. Don't ask what is the Holy Spirit. We should ask who is the Holy Spirit. We should also ask, what does he do? A lot of people say the Holy Spirit gives us the gift to speak in tongues. That is true. But is that the only work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christians, in the life of the church? Does he only work in selected few believers who happens to have some special healing gifts or gifts of working spectacular miracles? And the traditional churches are very, very allergic to the preaching of the Holy Spirit. Traditional churches are extremely wary and even hostile to Christians or churches who emphasize the persons, who emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. I think perhaps it's because that we are against emotionalism. We are used to being so proper. We are used to so quiet, in meditative mood. So whenever a church, whenever a Christian emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit, somebody is going to react with suspicion. Somebody is going to say, is he going to say that we must speak in tongues? And right away, you know, red light flashing all over the place. Stop, 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 stop. Whenever a preacher speaks on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, somebody's in church going to say, is he going to start faith healing services from now on? Somebody's going to say, man, does a preacher have ambition to go on television? Maybe he's tired of being a pastor. Maybe he wants to go on television and be an evangelist. Maybe he wants to make millions. You know, there are a lot of million dollars to be made when you go on TV. Some years ago, I preached and taught on the Holy Spirit, and right away, someone said to me, because for the response hymn, I picked the song, the Spirit song, oh, may the Son of God unfold you, and so on and so on. Someone said to me, do you know that's a John Wimber song? As if to say, it's anathema, something that you don't touch. See, people are very allergic. People are very, very even hostile. We will be cautious when people say, I have the gift of healing. We will be cautious when preachers say, I'm going to have faith healing. But we must not neglect what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. What does God have to say to us about one member of the Trinity that is most vital to our health and to our life? First of all, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is a person. It's unfortunate that we have to use the word person, because for lack of a better term, we have to use the word person, but the word person gives us a wrong impression. Person gives us a wrong impression that the Holy Spirit is just like you and me, a human being. You are a person. I am a person. So when we say the Holy Spirit is a person, it gives us a wrong idea that the Holy Spirit is just like you and me. For example, you look back, there's a little plaque, there's a little frame, piece of paper there. They came from the Rolling Meadows Fire Department. It says, this place is a maximum seating capacity of 102 persons. Now in the Christmas time, we easily have 102 persons. We have standing room only in Christmas time. But then we also know the Holy Spirit is with us. Now, I just said the Holy Spirit is a person. Now we got 103 persons now. Now, does that mean that the presence of the Holy Spirit make us violating rolling metal fire code? Of course not. So when we say the Holy Spirit is a person, it gives us a wrong impression that he is a human being just like you and I. But for the lack of a better term, we say the Holy Spirit is a person because we mean that it is not impersonal, but that he is a personal being. He is not impersonal. A force is impersonal. A power is impersonal. But we can never say the Holy Spirit is the power of God. We can never say the Holy Spirit is a force that battles against evil. We cannot say the Holy Spirit is a good force, a force of goodness that battles against the force of evil. You know, unfortunately, too, we grew up with George Lucas. We grew up with Steven Spielberg, you see. We have the Star Wars mentality that's stuck in our mind. Right? I mean, from birth until now in adulthood, we always hear, may the force be with you. And so we grew up thinking that the Holy Spirit must be that Star Wars force. Maybe he's that Jedi force of goodness that battle against evil, but that is terribly, terribly wrong and misleading about the Holy Spirit. Because a force is impersonal. Gravitation is a force. Magnetism is a force. Forces are laws of nature that God set into motion when he created the universe, when he created the world. A gravitational force, a magnetic force, does not know you. Gravitational and magnetic force does not care about you, does not speak to you, does not love you. So we cannot say the Holy Spirit is a force because all forces are part of God's creation. So we can never say the Holy Spirit is a force of goodness against evil. We cannot say the Holy Spirit is a power of God either. Even though the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of power. But that is an attribute that belongs to God. God the Father possesses it in fullness and in unity with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, possesses in fullness and unity the power of God, just like the Father and the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of power, just like God the Father and the Son. And God uses his power to accomplish his purpose and will. But we cannot say the Holy Spirit is power. Electricity. Teacher would tell you, electricity is movement of electrons. And when electrons move, it generates electric power. Electrons get excited and they increase in energy. And electrons jump to a higher energy level. But all those electrons, all those movements and activities of electrons are all parts of creation. They are created and they are not creator. So it is wrong to think of the Holy Spirit as power either. But the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. The Bible tells us that he is, for lack of a better term, a person. Now, the word spirit in the Greek language, the Bible tells us more evidence, tell us why he is a person. The word spirit is neuter. Now, when you write English, okay, when you write a paper, what kind of pronoun would you use to express a neuter noun? Agreement. You use neuter pronoun. You use it. But if you read the Bible, the Bible never uses it to express the Spirit, even though the word Spirit is a neuter noun. The Bible always uses a masculine pronoun, he, to express the Holy Spirit. The term Holy Spirit is used side by side with the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son is a personal being, and therefore the Holy Spirit is a personal being. A personal being personally involved in creation. You read Genesis 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. The Holy Spirit is a personal being that is in the work of revelation. He's a person who empowers us. He's a person who renews us. He's a person that teaches us. He's a person that bears witness. He intercedes and prays for us. He searches the depth of God. He knows the thought of God. He distributes good gifts to each and every one of us. He constrains us. He stops us from doing certain things, from going certain directions. He speaks to us, and he is grieved by us. An impersonal power or impersonal force does not do any of that. Only a personal God who loves you, only a personal God who knows you, who cares about you, who is deeply caring about what you're doing, how you're doing, where you are going, how well you are growing in faith, and only a personal God can have personal activities like that in our lives. The second thing the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit is that he is fully God. The Holy Spirit possesses in fullness the divine nature, just as the Father and just as the Son. He is co-equal with the Father and Son in substance, in nature, in attributes. Matthew 28, verse 19, we're going to be having baptism in end of September. If you are a believer, you have not been baptized, it is Christ's command to us, instruction to us, that you need to be baptized. And the purpose of this series of teaching is to prepare you, have the very basic, fundamental understanding of truth God teaches us. So let us know, let the church council know that you want to publicly express your obedience to Christ, that you want to make your commitment of life to follow Christ in baptism. What in Matthew 28, when Jesus, just before he, you know, a few weeks before he left, maybe even a few days, what did he say to the disciples? He said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You see, the Holy Spirit is listed side by side on the same level as the Father and the Son. And that is a status that no creature can claim. Acts chapter 5 recorded to us a tragic story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Ananias was following the examples of all the other believers. They were selling all their possessions and they were offering it to the church for the use of all. They claimed to be spiritual. They claimed that they had given all their proceeds. They claimed that we have sold our property too, and here is all the money that we made. But in fact, they have kept some for themselves. They want to enjoy the praises of the fellow believers. They want to enjoy the adulations and the admirations of everybody else. They want to get pat in the back, people saying, oh, I thank God for you, because you are just as giving and loving and empowered by the Spirit for doing that. But Peter confronted them. Peter confronted Ananias first, and later his wife Sapphira. Here's what Peter said to him. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then Peter said, you have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. That is a clear reference that Peter is saying. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And therefore, we say that the Holy Spirit is fully God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now here's Paul writing to the church now. Paul writes to the church of Corinth. Paul said, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is a location where God personally dwells. And when Paul said God's Spirit is dwelling in you, that he is saying God is personally dwelling in you, then Paul is saying equating the Holy Spirit with God. David writes in Psalm 139, David says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I hide from your Holy Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? When I go to the heavens, you are there. When I make my bed in the depth, you are there. David is expressing the omnipresence of God. And the Spirit is omnipresence. And he is saying that the Holy Spirit is like God. Not like God, excuse me. Holy Spirit is God. He is present everywhere. The Bible is equating the presence of the Holy Spirit as the presence of God. Paul writes to the church in Corinth again. Paul says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows man except the thought of man, except the Spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Paul is expressing God's attribute of omniscience. Who knows the Spirit of God? Who knows the thoughts of God, if it not for God himself? And he's equating the Holy Spirit with God because he knows the deep things of God. Now, the third thing the Bible tells us today is, what is the mission of the Holy Spirit? The mission of Christ is to accomplish the work of atonement. That work of atonement is done. It is finished. And Christ is no longer actively present in our presence. But then, what is the mission of the Holy Spirit? Now, our next session, I believe the next time will be in July 8th. The message on July 8th will be in greater detail, teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the individual lives of Christians. But for now, we will focus on a broader understanding of the mission of the Holy Spirit. The mission of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God. In other words, to make known, to shed light so that we can see, to make apparent the active presence of God in the world, in the church, as well as in the lives of individual believers. Next session, we'll talk about the work of empowerment, the work of purifying us, the work of revelation, the work of unifying us. But for today, we will focus on this general, broad mission of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit give evidence, make known, manifest God's presence in this world, among us. Make known to us the blessings of God. We read in John 14, in the passage that we read earlier. You know, the context of John 14 was in the upper room when Jesus was having the Passover supper with the disciples. And it was just before his arrest. It was just before the trial of Christ. It was just before the crucifixion of Jesus. And that passage is known as the upper room discourse. Discourse is like conversation, teaching, dialogue. And it took place in the upper room, so we call that the upper room discourse. And John focused a great deal of his gospel on these last sermon of Christ. You know, we say, excuse me, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount as the inaugural sermon of Christ. And we can say this upper room discourse as the farewell sermon of Christ. And the atmosphere of this supper was very tense. It was heavy with tension. It was heavy with poignant emotions. See, Jesus is about to be betrayed. He is about to be crucified. And he knew. The disciples were still in the dark. They were still confused. But Christ knew that he's not going to be with the disciples much longer. In just a matter of hours, his mission on earth and the world will be accomplished and finished. And in a matter of weeks, the Lord will be returning to heaven. His active physical presence on earth will very soon be a thing of the past. And the next question is this: what about the disciples who are going to be left behind? Emmanuel, that's the name of Christ, God with us. When his mission is finished, he went back to heaven. What about that name, Emmanuel? God's no longer with us, no longer actively present with us. Will the disciples be left as orphans? Will they be left masterless? Will they be left abandoned? Would they be roaming around the rest of their life without guidance, without directions, without encouragement? Christ's active presence is gone. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, when he is gone, does that mean the light is turned off? Will the disciples be left in the dark? You see, these questions was heavy in the heart and mind of the Lord. And that is why in the middle of this upper room discourse, in the middle of this farewell sermon, Jesus promised the disciple and to us this wonderful promise. Jesus is saying, I will not leave you without guidance. I will not leave you behind without direction. You will not be left without a master. You will not be left as orphans. You will not be left in the dark. Turn with me to verse 14. I'm sorry, it's the 16, chapter 14. I'll read it to you. You see verse 14 in chapter 14? We did not read it earlier. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And this counselor is the Spirit of truth. Turn with me to verse 26 that we did read that. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. You see, the word is counselor. John chooses word with purpose. He particularly used the word parakletos, the Greek word, to express the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. Counselor is a wonderful translation. You know what a counselor is? In the court of law, who are the counselors? When there are lawsuits, when there are times of confusion, when you are the defender, when you have to go before the court, who speak for you, who help you, who stand side by side with you, whether you are the plaintiff or whether you are the defendant, who is side by side with you? The lawyer. And when a judge asks a lawyer to approach the bench because the judge wants to talk to the lawyer, what term do the judge use? He never used lawyers. What do you think he uses? The judge always uses the word counselor. We watch TV, right? We watch a lot of courtroom drama. The court, the judge always uses the word counselor. Approach the bench. It is a Greek term that says someone side by side with you at the law of court dealing with legal questions. He helps you, he assists you in your time of needs, in a time of confusion, in a time of distress. When you're in the court, do you feel comfortable? Even for a little minor issue like a ticket, then you're all tensed up. All right? You are also worried. It's a time of confusion. It's a time of distress. It's a time of uncertainty. You don't know if the judge is going to dismiss the case or not. It's a time of your blood pressure goes up. It's a time of not knowing the direction of your life if you're involved in some sort of very serious, you know, legal issues. It's a time of conflict. It's a time when you feel you're assaulted by all directions. But yeah, that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's standing side by side next to you, and he gives you encouragement. He gives you counsel, and he gives you strength. And Jesus said, when my active presence is no longer with you, this is the exact situation you will face. You will face confusion because I'm not there with you. You will face distress. You will face uncertainty. You will feel that you are directionless. You will feel that you are in great conflict. You will feel like that you are being assaulted from all sides. And for exactly those needs, Jesus said, I will make sure you will not be in confusion. I will make sure someone will stand side by side with you to carry, to shoulder your distress. The conflict and the assault that is coming against you, you are not alone. For God himself is with you, because God will be with you personally in the person of the Holy Spirit, encouraging you, guiding you, directing you, counseling and strengthening you. And the wonder and the beauty of the gospel is the same promise is given to us even today. The same counselor, the same person who strengthens us, the same person who encourages us, God personally with us. He, the Holy Spirit, is the active presence of God with us. But the evidence, but there's a condition here. The evidence of God's presence, the evidence of God's blessing is conditional. In God having chosen us, that is unconditional. Salvation is unconditional. God's grace is unconditional. But God's presence is, but God's blessing is conditional to our obedience. John writes about Jesus in chapter 1. The occasion of his baptism. John said, I saw the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and remains on him. The Holy Spirit continuously, without interruption, remains on Christ all through his earthly life. John writes in chapter 3, John testifies on behalf of Jesus that God gives Jesus the Spirit without limit. That is because Jesus' human life, in his human nature, always lived in perfect obedience to God. And that is why the Holy Spirit remains on him continuously, without limit and without interruption. But how many of us can say that? Everywhere in the Bible it tells us that we enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit. But when we turn away from God in disobedience, the presence and the blessings of God departs from us. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson number of occasions, and he did great and wonderful things for God. But he persisted in disobeying God, and 1 Samuel tells us how the Holy Spirit, Judges, tells us how the Holy Spirit departed from him. Saul, in this beginning, he enjoyed God's presence and power and blessings. But because of his persistence in disobedience, the Holy Spirit departed from him. And when Israel as a whole disobeyed God, God's power and presence also left them. The most painful, the most sad, the saddest part of the scriptures in Ezekiel, when it talks about the Holy Spirit departing, leaving the temple, step by step, the Spirit of God left the Holy of Holy, went to the threshold of the door, went out the temple, and went into the street of Jerusalem, and then left. That was the most heart-wrenching, the most sorrowful part of the scripture. The presence of God was no longer with them because of the disobedience. And in our time, and in our life, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is grieved also by our sin and disobedience. And the presence and blessings of God is far from us. Paul warns the church in Ephesus, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul warns or encourage and remind the church of Thessalonica, do not stifle, do not quench the Spirit. Paul writes to the church of the Corinth, oh, there was a horrible, a lot of dysfunctional, most dysfunctional in the church and in the New Testament. Paul rebuked them, correct them, and warned them against defiling their body with prostitutes. And Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 6. He said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. When we persist and insist on sinning and disobeying, we offend God, the Spirit that is in us. We grieve him, we stifle the presence of God, and we become a vessel that is defiled, that the Spirit cannot occupy and cannot take presence. We are a child of God when we come to God in repentance. And when we submit our lives to Christ, we belong to him. John chapter 1 tells us that, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God. When God gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, it's like a guarantee. It's like a seal in our life. God says, you belong to me. The inheritance of eternal life is ready for you in heaven with your name on it. We will never lose that promise. We will never lose the assurance of being God's children. But just like our relationship with our children, when our children disobey us, when our children turn away from our words, the joy of the presence of the children and father is lost. The blessing of the favor that God has on the children are drastically diminished. The joy and blessing of God's presence and blessing to us as children is the same. Until we return to him in repentance, until we confess and seek his forgiveness and seek his favor again, and when our lives live in such a spiritual manner, then we begin to enjoy the blessing and the presence of God again, just as God, as Jesus promised. So the Holy Spirit is not a doctrine that we avoid. It is not something or someone that we fear to mention. The Holy Spirit is the most vital part of our life. We cannot live without it. We cannot be healthy without it. We are saved from eternal death. We are saved from alienation from God. We are saved from the power and bondage of sin. We are saved from God's wrath. As far as God is concerned, we are positionally righteous, we call. That means we stand before God. We have met all the demands of God on us. Of course, not on our own merit. What can we do? Who can say that each and any one of us has met God's demand on us? But Christ himself has met all the demand God has on him. And therefore, he is our righteousness. God looked at the righteousness of Christ as if it belongs to us. We have done that. That's becoming a Christian. That's the first step that we take in our heavenward journey. That is the initial step we take. But being a Christian has everything to do with what step do we take after we have taken the first. Now, I have to assume that your faith is genuine in Christ. I have to assume that your baptism into Jesus is a genuine expression of your repentance. I have to assume that. I have to assume that your baptism is a genuine expression of your trust of Christ as your sin bearer. After that, how then shall you live? How then shall I live? After that initial expression of committing your life to Christ. We have claimed to follow Christ for so many years. We have claimed to have made a commitment to follow Christ. But the active presence of Jesus is no longer with us. How can we follow such a mystery? After I finish the message on who is Jesus, that he's fully God and fully man at the same time, the same person, someone said to me, "Oh, that is totally confusing." That is true. It's a mystery that we find confusing. How do we follow a mystery? How do we follow a fully God and fully man and the same person of Christ that we don't see, that we don't touch? Who isn't confused? Who isn't still in the dark? Are you still helpless and masterless? And you might even say without direction. You ever feel like you're living in a boat that's being tossed in an angry sea? Try it. Get on a boat sometime. When the wind is whipping, when the wave is about 2 feet high, you're in a little boat. You're being tossed right and left, backward and forward by the wind and the waves. You feel battered. Perhaps right now, you're in such a situation in life. Where is Christ when we need him the most? I'm afraid that some of us may say, "Well, I don't really care. It doesn't really matter. I don't really care much about spiritual matters. I mean, all these questions that you ask, they are too abstract. I only care about what I eat today, how much money I'm going to have in the paycheck next Friday. I only think about where am I going to retire and if I can retire at all." If you are such a Christian, you may have claimed to have followed Christ, but you are spiritually deep asleep. I do not dare to say you are dead because I don't know how you are and where you are in terms of your relationship with the Lord. But if you are not care, if spiritual matters does not mean anything to you, we can say that you are deep asleep and nothing can awaken you from the sleep except the grace of God and except the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. But for many of us, we have trusted Christ with our life, and we are genuinely committed to following Christ. And truth of the matter is, sooner or later, each and every one of us will face time and face situation when we find ourselves confused, when we find ourselves troubled and helpless, when we face situation that there seems to be no solution, there seems to be no way out. Where is God when I need him? Where is Christ that I claim to follow? And God is saying to us, not far, not far at all. The Holy Spirit is given to us for exactly those needs and those times of trouble, to guide us, to counsel us, to strengthen us, to lead us, and to help us. Just like in the court of law. I pray and hope that none of us ever find ourselves in the court of law. Maybe just minor traffic offenses. At the most, you pay $150 or something. You have your record for a few years or something. That's minor. But I pray and trust that we never get ourselves into deeper conflict. But when we find ourselves in a court of law, we are facing with conflict and distress of trials. I mean, literally, we are facing a trial and testing. Who do we need? We need a counselor that can stand next to us, guiding us, counseling us, protecting us, speaking on our behalf. How then shall we live? We live in the Spirit. We walk, we follow Christ in the Spirit. We live in such a way that there's no room in the life that the Holy Spirit cannot claim, cannot enter. Such a life is a life of health. Such a life is a life of strength. And you and I are meant and made to live such a life. And you and I are born again for such a life. And you and I are expected to live such a Christian life. So we worship the Holy Spirit because it's a person. It is God with us in person. We pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray to Father in the name of Jesus, but where the Holy Spirit is perfectly biblical to pray to the Holy Spirit. We live by the Holy Spirit. And step by step, we cannot hide the work of the Spirit outflowing in our lives. And may our life shine, that in the Spirit that people can recognize the glory and the wonder and the presence of Christ in our lives. Let's all stand together. We have sing a song as we respond.